It's been really remarkable, I think, yesterday and today. We did not, you know, have some sort of central theme for these presentations, other than sort of our shared values in conservative Christianity. But it's been remarkable how many of the talks have connected in some way, and have sort of built on each other. And I think that's just a beautiful illustration of the kind providence of God, but also the fact that we all share some core values, and we are coming at these things differently. We have different circumstances, different backgrounds, different ministries. We're even coming to different conclusions and different applications in some cases, but we all do share some really important core values, and it's been neat to see how those things weave together. And for me, in my presentation here, that's somewhat of both a blessing and a curse, because a lot of what I want to try to do today is a lot, especially Kevin's session yesterday, and then even what David did yesterday, are very closely tied with what I'd like to do this morning. Now, they don't get to take any blame for what I say, but I'm really going to be building off of some of the ideas that Kevin expressed in his session concerning a conservative understanding of Scripture. And then a lot of my main thesis and thrust ties in very, very much so with what David did yesterday as well. So I'm going to try to stick pretty closely to my prepared remarks here just for sake of time. And I really want to see what feedback you have at the end, too, and enter a little bit of discussion. This is intended to be a starting point for a discussion, not by no means a fully concluded idea. But I want to at least start a discussion here and hopefully do some more work on it as the years go by, and encourage others to do so as well. So my thesis for this presentation is a point that I've made without much real development in a few other places, most recently in a presentation that I gave at a conference in the Church for God's Glory in Rockford, Illinois, and then in a very brief section in my most recent book, By the Waters of Babylon, Worship in a Post-Christian Culture, which was published last year by Kriegel. In that book, my main argument is that instead of worship being shaped and formed by the culture around us, we should look to Scripture to regulate our worship and even the aesthetic forms that we employ today. And notably, in two recent reviews of that book, this is one point for which both reviewers asked for clarification. So I want to read to you a statement that I make in By the Waters of Babylon, which really is going to serve, I didn't develop it there, but that's going to be the thesis that I'm going to try to develop in this session. I say, what kinds of poetic expressions and aesthetic forms God chose to use to communicate His truth in His Word should inform and regulate the kinds of cultural expressions churches use as they communicate the gospel and disciple believers into acceptable worshipers of God. So I'm essentially arguing that Scripture should regulate our contemporary aesthetic forms. So one reviewer of my book, commenting on that argument, said this, and this is what I'm trying to address in this presentation. He said, he quoted that particular statement, and he said, this begs to be fleshed out. How precisely could the literary forms of Scripture regulate the musical forms of contemporary Western churches? The connection between the two is too tenuous. I don't think this is the way forward. I think Annual is looking to the Bible to do something God didn't intend it to do. And I know this because of the hopeless morass we'd be in if we tried to argue that our hymns reflect biblical literary forms. I've encountered this idea before, he says, and I notice that those who use it don't adopt the literary forms of the Bible to make their arguments. Annual's book is not a lament or a narrative or a gospel or an apocalypse. It is instead a fairly standard 21st century nonfiction Christian book. If he doesn't apply his thesis directly from the Bible, read literature, to his book, read literature, then how can anyone expect to apply the thesis from literature to music? So this presentation is an attempt to address his concerns. Another reviewer, perhaps more positively, comments on this same point. He says, finally, Annual makes the intriguing point that Scripture comes with inspired literary forms that are authoritative for our worship. This is a significant point, but it begs for enlargement. What are these forms, and what are some concrete ways that they should regulate worship at present? I would like to see some development of this idea in Scott's writing. Well, consider this presentation at least the beginning of a discussion of exactly what I meant by that point. And I want to stress beginning because I'm certainly not claiming that I'm answering every question here. And I know I'll frustrate people when I don't get to a lot of really concrete conclusions. I'm going to try to lay some foundation for my argument here. The other purpose behind this presentation is to answer the very common charge made against those of us who defend a conservative approach to corporate worship, that since the Bible doesn't tell us specifically what kind of music we may use in worship or make any specific statements about music, then we may not make any definitive judgments about worship music, and to do so would be to ignore the sufficiency of Scripture. It's a charge we often hear. So on the contrary, in this presentation, I'm going to argue that a deep commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture, expressed particularly in the regulative principle, and a proper understanding of the nature of truth in Scripture, drawn from the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, demands that we be discerning about the aesthetic forms that we employ in our worship. A conservative Christian believes that we must strive to regulate our worship by not just what the Bible says, but also by how the Bible says it. So I want to first talk a little bit about the regulative principle. I'm not going to fully defend the principle here. I'm sort of assuming a basic understanding. I do devote an entire chapter in By the Waters of Babylon to the regulative principle, but I want to briefly summarize and then draw one significant point from it. The regulative principle has long been associated with Reformed traditions that trace their heritage to John Calvin and the Swiss Reformation. This principle, which states that for church practice, whatever is not prescribed in Scripture is forbidden, contrasts with the Lutheran and Anglican normative principle, which holds that whatever is not forbidden in Scripture is permitted. Traditionally, the Reformed regulative principle has differentiated between the substance of worship, which must have clear biblical warrant, and the forms or circumstances of worship, which, quote, to quote one author, must be decided upon in the absence of specific biblical direction, and thus are much more flexible. When I teach about the regulative principle, a statement I often hear is something like this. Okay, the regulative principle makes sense, and I can see how it would eliminate certain practices from corporate worship, but the regulative principle doesn't address worship style, right? It's a very common way of viewing the principle, I think. It keeps us from puppet shows and karate demonstrations, although if you want to do a puppet show, we have a great place right here. The regulative principle keeps us from these extra-biblical elements like karate demonstrations or puppet shows or these kinds of things, but it doesn't really help us determine what musical style we should use in corporate worship. But what I'm going to argue here is that the regulative principle should be applied to both the substance of church practice and to the forms those practices take. And I'll argue this by showing that, in contrast to the Reformed understanding of the regulative principle, Baptists have historically and theologically insisted upon New Testament warrant for both the substance and the forms of church practice. Now, I recognize everyone here is not necessarily a Baptist. My goal this morning is to convince you to be one. Just kidding, sort of. But I'm using how Baptists historically, and I say historically because this is certainly not true today, but how Baptists historically applied the regulative principle as illustrative of how the principle should be applied to not just what we include in worship, but also how we worship. So the Reformed regulative principle, as I mentioned, finds its roots historically in the worship reforms of John Calvin. I want to summarize his basis for the principle here. He interpreted the second commandment of God, defining lawful worship as, quote, a spiritual worship established by himself. Calvin insisted upon the rejection of any mode of worship that is not sanctioned by the command of God. The Heidelberg Catechism later codified this principle when it asked, what does God require in the second commandment? The Catechism answered, that we in no wise make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than what he commanded. This principle spread to England, largely through the influence of John Knox and those with him who spent time in Geneva during the reign of Mary I. Knox reflected Calvin's thought when he argued, quote, "All worshiping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry." After Mary died and Elizabeth I came to the English throne in 1558, the regulative principle became characteristic of the reformed clergy who returned to Geneva and formed the Puritan faction of the Church of England. They who regarded the regulative principle, the Reformation as incomplete in England and wished to model the English church's worship and government according to the Word of God. They later formulated their convictions regarding the principle in the Confession of Faith produced by the Westminster Assembly. Like Calvin and Knox before them, the Westminster divines rooted their regulative principle in the doctrine of Scripture. And I want to read a couple paragraphs from the Westminster Confession that I think well summarize the principle. They say, for example, in chapter 1, article 6, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or," and this phrase is going to become important for our purposes in a moment, "or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or tradition of men." Their bibliology would not allow for any additions to worship beyond what God had prescribed in His Word. They say later, "But the acceptable way of worshiping God is instituted by Himself and is so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestion of Satan," good thing, "under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." The regulative principle of Calvin, Knox, and the Puritans found its rationale not only in a logical extension of the doctrine of sola scriptura, but also in the conviction that church authority was limited by clear scriptural precepts and had no right to constrain the free consciences of individual Christians. As the Westminster Confession explained, "God alone is the Lord of conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word or beside it in any matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also." So as I mentioned a moment ago, the Reformed regulative principle in practice has traditionally distinguished between the elements of worship, which require explicit biblical warrant, and the forms or circumstances of worship, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Charles Hodge later employed this distinction when he noted this. He says, "The scriptures, therefore, do not prescribe any form of words to be used in the worship of God. Thus, while a church, according to the Reformed regulative principle, must have clear biblical justification for the elements found in its worship, it has more liberty concerning the forms those elements take." And I've even seen some who claim to affirm the regulative principle, for example, argue that something like drama is simply a form of the approved element of preaching and therefore should be allowed in corporate worship. So there's a lot of flexibility with this way of viewing the regulative principle. And this is likely the most common way of viewing the principle today. It does not apply to the forms of worship. However, Baptists, I'm going to argue, have historically disagreed with this. Early English Baptists articulated a regulative principle very similar to other separatists and Puritan groups. This fact of history is most clearly evident in the fact that the language between the London Baptist Confession of 1689 and the 1646 Westminster Confession, particularly on this issue of the authority of Scripture, is nearly identical. It's a little bit different for an important reason, but it's nearly identical. Early English Baptists clearly insisted, like their Presbyterian counterparts, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself. Identical language in the London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession. Furthermore, many of the early English Baptists clearly articulated this principle. These Baptists were not simply articulating the doctrine of sola scriptura or emphasizing the authority of Scripture upon church practice as any good Protestant would, Lutheran, Anglican, they all would. Rather, they were insisting, like their Presbyterian brothers, that the practice of the church should be limited to what Scripture commanded. And as William Kiffin noted, that where a rule and express law is prescribed to men, the very prescription is an express prohibition of the contrary. clear regulative principle. What is notable for the purposes of my presentation is that these Baptists believed that their application of the regulative principle was more consistent than other groups who applied the principle. Matthew Ward, who wrote he's a graduate from Southwestern, did his dissertation and then published it in a book called Pure Worship, which is a great little book that argues that the regulative principle is really at the heart of these early English Baptists. He, I think, helpfully explains the Baptist position in contrast to both the normative principle of the Anglicans and in contrast to what Baptists considered an inconsistent regulative principle of the Presbyterians. He says this: "The same Anglicans who had rejected the popish practices of crucifixes, beads, and praying to the saints, icons, and pilgrimages had retained bowing at the name of Jesus, signing the cross in baptism, wearing the surplice in preaching, and kneeling at the Lord's Supper." This is the Baptist perspective. "The same Presbyterians who had rejected those latter practices had retained the church hierarchy, the directory of worship, infant baptism, and compulsory church attendance and tithes. The Baptists saw inconsistency therein and wanted to practice a consistent application of the Scripture in their worship because they desired true reverence for God and true humility before Him." So, how Baptists applied the regulative principle to key ecclesiological issues, I think, reveals that they extended the principle not just to the substance of worship, but also to the forms that their various worship practices take. So I want to just really quickly highlight a couple of these practices and show how Baptists not just regulated the elements of their worship, but also how those elements were performed, the forms that they took. First, the central Baptist distinctive of believer's baptism by immersion perhaps most clearly reveals commitment to the regulative principle. Since their inceptions, Baptists have been concerned not simply that baptism take place, nor only that baptismal regeneration be rejected, like was true of all Protestants, but also that baptism be performed in exactly the way the New Testament prescribes. For example, Cox, Knollys, and Kiffin wrote in 1645 the following in response to Edward Calamy's defense of infant baptism. They said this: "But your infant baptism is a religious worship, for there is no command nor any example written in the Scripture of truth." Likewise, Hercules Collins noted about infant baptism: "We have neither precept nor example for that practice at all in the Book of God." Furthermore, these Baptists' commitment to the mode of immersion sprang from their conviction that this is exactly what the New Testament prescribed. John Norkett, for example, rejected the mode of sprinkling because, quote, "God is a jealous God and stands upon small things in matters of worship. 'Tis likely Nadab and Abihu thought if they put fire in the censer, it might serve, though it were not fire from the altar, but God calls it strange fire, and therefore he burns them with strange fire," Leviticus chapter 10. What is particularly important to recognize in the baptism debate is that these early Baptists extended the regulative principle not simply to the element of Baptists as other proponents of the principle did. They also applied the principle to the form in which that element was practiced. A consistent application of the regulative principle, Baptists believed, led them to the conviction that, quote, only a cradle Baptist position is consistent with the Reformed regulative principle of worship. That's what they truly believed. The paedal Baptist position, based on inference instead of stated institution, is a violation of the regulative principle. While it is certainly true that believer's baptism is a distinctive, likely most identified with Baptists, it's in our name after all, it is because they held such a high view of Scripture as their sole authority over both the substance and the form of the ordinance that Baptists came to their understanding of baptism in the first place. The regulative principle really came first. Second, Baptists have also applied the regulative principle to the practice of the Lord's Supper. Baptists, like other Protestants, considered transubstantiation, the idea of the Mass as sacrifice, and other aspects of Roman Catholic Eucharistic theology to be outside of what Scripture taught. All Protestants agreed in their criticism of those. Yet, as with baptism, Baptists did not limit their application of the regulative principle to the substance of the table alone. They applied it also to the forms in which the table was observed. As Kiffin noted, to leave, they say, and he's talking about the table particularly, to leave, they say, the practice of Christ and his apostles in the manner of receiving the sacrament and to follow the practice of men in a posture invented by men is not safe. Baptists often concerned themselves with how best to follow the New Testament example in their celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I won't get into all this for sake of time, but sitting rather than kneeling, meeting in the evening rather than noon, breaking the bread rather than cutting it, were only a few of the matters concerning the table that Baptists considered important and hotly debated. Not to mention their debates over who was allowed to participate in the table, the close, open, closed debates that the early Baptists engaged in. It was as part of this debate over an issue of form that Kiffin articulated probably one of the most direct Baptist statements of the regulative principle. He said this, "I have no other design but the preserving the ordinances of Christ in their purity and order as they are left unto us in the Holy Scriptures of truth, and to warn the churches to keep closely to the rule, lest they be found not to worship the Lord according to his prescribed order, he make a breach among them." Now, they were not as successful in reaching consensus on many issues related to the Lord's Supper as they had been on the matter of baptism. But this nevertheless illustrates how concerned they were to regulate the forms of worship with Scripture. Third, Baptists' emphasis upon the singing of psalms and even non-inspired hymnody in corporate worship, led first by the efforts of Benjamin Keach, may appear to be evidence of a more normative approach to biblical authority. But on the contrary, it was exactly on the basis of the regulative principle that Keach and others argued in favor of singing hymns and psalms. Keach considered the lack of congregational singing in Baptist worship to be a breach in church practice that needed to be repaired. He believed singing in worship to be, quote, so clear an ordinance in God's word, and that the New Testament prescribed particular forms of singing, declaring, quote, the Holy Ghost doth enjoin the gospel churches to sing psalms as well as hymns and spiritual songs. Will you take it upon you to countermand God's holy precept? So he based his argument on the regulative principle. Fourth, for Baptists, the form of church polity and separation of church and state derives also from a more strict application of the regulative principle than for other groups, even those who ascribe to some form of the principle. Instructive is the fact that the London Baptist Confession contains several more articles in its chapter on the church than does the Westminster Confession, including specific statements on how the church should be organized. The Westminster Confession contains no such statements on how a church should be organized. The London Baptist Confession furthermore eliminated a chapter of synods and councils, since Baptists did not find New Testament warrant for such. Church autonomy, congregational government, and the limiting of church officers to elders and deacons each illustrates these Baptists' concern that the form of their church polity be governed by explicit New Testament prescription. Early English Baptists, I'm suggesting, clearly ascribe to the regulative principle, but as the foregoing discussion has shown, Baptists have applied the principle not only to the elements of worship, as did their Puritan counterparts, but they have also applied it to the forms of those elements. And one of the clearest examples of the difference between the Reformed regulative principle and that of the Baptists is in a comparison between the two confessions. As was stated earlier, the 1689 London Baptist Confession is almost identical to the Westminster Confession in its articulation of the regulative principle. Yet, in one very important change, the London Baptist Confession reveals a stricter application of the regulative principle than the Westminster Confession. Baptists changed the statement, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, which is in the Westminster Confession. They changed that to, or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, in the London Baptist Confession. Puritans demanded that the elements of worship have clear biblical warrant, but were willing to be flexible as to the forms those elements took as long as those forms, by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture. Baptists, on the other hand, insisted that all aspects of church practice be expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. As Fred Malone notes, our Baptist forefathers wanted to make sure that the containment of Scripture, i.e. the analogy of faith, limits what may be called good and necessary consequence. Most will acknowledge this fact of history with regard to the Baptist understanding of baptism. I mean, that's obvious. But few recognize that Baptists apply the same logic they use with the forms of baptism to the forms of other ecclesiological matters as well, like we've seen. Now, this is not to say that all Baptists came to the same conclusions regarding what the New Testament prescribed. Indeed, Baptists have been rarely able to come to agreements on these matters. But what it does show is that these disagreements and debates over the minutiae of church practice themselves reveal a deep commitment to the regulative principle in both substance and form of the church's practice. Neither does this mean that Baptists were always consistent in their application of the regulative principle. For example, Paedo-Baptists have often challenged Baptists with the fact that while Baptists insisted upon biblical prescription in the form of baptism, Baptists did not consistently do so with other practices, especially in more recent years. Certainly a comparatively much smaller percentage of Baptists today hold to any form of the regulative principle, let alone apply it strictly to the forms of church practice as early English Baptists did. I'm simply using these examples of how early Baptists applied the regulative principle as illustrative of the fact that my proposal to extend the regulative principle to the very forms of our worship has historical precedent, especially among Baptists who believed that the most consistent application of the regulative principle will apply it not only to what we include in worship, but also what forms those elements will take. So I'm suggesting here that we should follow the example of these early Baptists in determining that the Word of God should regulate our worship, not only in the substance and elements of our worship, but also how we worship, how we preach, how we read Scripture, how we sing, how we pray, and how we observe the ordinances. We believe this with regard to how we baptize. We believe this with how we observe the Lord's Supper. Would we not all object to replacing bread and grape juice with chips and Coke? And by extension, what we sing, both in its doctrinal content and in its forms, should be regulated by Scripture, by not just what the Bible has to say about singing, which is admittedly very little, but also by the aesthetic forms that God has chosen to express truth in His Word. And the basis for my argument here of extending the regulative principle to the aesthetic forms of Scripture is the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. The Holy Spirit of God inspired every word in the original autographs of Scripture. This implies that while the word choices, grammar, syntax, poetic language, and literary forms were products of the human author's writing style, culture, and experiences, we must also affirm that these aspects of the form of Scripture are exactly how God desired His truth to be communicated. Those who hold to verbal plenary inspiration rightly insist that what words biblical authors chose are important, and how those words were put together into sentences and paragraphs are also important. We rightly emphasize that how we interpret the meaning of biblical passages is directly dependent upon our understanding of the historical grammatical context. We must understand the language, historical circumstances, and cultural conventions of the original author and audience to correctly interpret a given passage of Scripture. Verbal plenary inspiration, I'm arguing, therefore requires that we understand the nature of truth expressed in Scripture is as more than merely correct doctrinal statements condensed from God's Word. Rather, truth includes particular sentiments, affections, moods, and imaginations that God communicated through the aesthetic forms that He inspired. Now, any good text or seminary course on biblical interpretation gives some attention to the fact that the Bible comes to us in various literary forms. However, while exegetes give lip service to the aesthetic aspects of Scripture, at best, they acknowledge the literary forms as means to aid them in drawing out what they believe to be the more important propositional content of the text. They view the form as something they have to get through in order to get to the revelatory content, and then restate symbols and metaphors and poetic language in terms of univocal statements. With this view, understanding what the literary form communicated to the original audience is important for interpretation, maybe, but not much else. The aesthetic forms don't influence the way Scripture is read or preached. Every sermon is structured as if the text were epistolary. It's unfortunate that most pastors today have little, if any, appreciation for poetry or music or knowledge of how art works, and few, if any, seminary courses or resources are made available to educate pastors in these skills. Let me give you a few examples of this. A respected seminary professor once even told a friend of mine that he really didn't have any place in his thinking for appreciating poetry or music. And this was a professor with expertise in the interpretation of Psalms. Here's another example. I've been told by at least 4 or 5 pastors that they would never, ever sing In the Bleak Midwinter because, you know, Jesus wasn't born in the winter and there wasn't really snow on the ground, having no clue what Ms. Rossetti was doing poetically in that hymn. Pastors today tend to, we evaluate the doctrine of the hymns, we don't recognize what's happening aesthetically. These are just a couple examples of how ill-equipped many current pastors and scholars are in matters of aesthetics. And so it's no surprise that claiming that the aesthetic forms of Scripture should regulate contemporary art forms seems outrageous. But what this betrays is a modernistic understanding of the nature of truth and human knowing that, in effect, denies the authority of what God inspired. As Kevin Van Hooser notes, I think correctly, evangelicals have been quick to decry the influence of modernism on liberal theology, but not to see the beam of modern epistemology in their own eye. Leland Ryken similarly observes, it is one thing to recognize that parts of the Bible are literature. It's quite another, actually, to approach those texts in a literary manner. This perspective fails, I think, to recognize that everything that is communicated in a piece of writing, this is Ryken again, is communicated through the forms in which it is embodied. It is critically important to recognize that truth in Scripture is more than merely scientific fact statements. Christianity cannot be boiled down into a set of doctrinal propositions. The Bible contains many theological statements of fact. Much of its content can be summarized in theological propositions, and doctrinal affirmations remain important for defining various aspects of biblical orthodoxy. Nevertheless, God cannot be known fully through mere statements of theological fact. God is known through His Word, and His Word is more than a collection of fact statements. It is inspired literature that employs aesthetic devices of the imagination to communicate God to us in ways that would not be possible with only fact statements. Otherwise, that's what God would have given us. Since God is a spirit and does not have a body like man, since He is infinite, eternal, and totally other than us, God chose to use particular aesthetic forms to communicate truth about Himself that would not have been possible otherwise. These aesthetic forms are essential to the truth itself, since God's inspired Word is exactly the best way that truth could have been presented. Each of the core principles of the historical grammatical approach, which I'm not denying, are important. But they must be extended beyond grammar and history to aesthetics as well. Context is king, but part of the context includes the aesthetic form of the original text. Interpretation of Scripture requires understanding authorial intent, but part of what the author intended is aesthetic. The text can never mean what it never meant, but it also can't mean less than what it meant. This perspective affects translation of Scripture, of course, as well. Unlike Islam, which teaches that the Quran must not be translated into other languages, Christianity has always encouraged the translation of the entire Bible from its original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into new languages as Christianity spread to new civilizations. But as Rod Decker observed, if we accept the Bible as inspired and inerrant in its original autographs, then we will be very concerned to represent it accurately in translation. The goal of Bible translation, Decker argues, is accurate communication of an objective, historically rooted, written divine revelation. However, if verbal plenary inspiration requires attention to the very words, grammatical structures, and historical context of the original text, then it follows that it also requires attention to the aesthetic forms and devices biblical authors used in their writing as well, as we translate into new forms. Leland Ryken expresses it this way. He says, "We can rest assured that the Bible as it was written is in the form that God wants us to have. If the writers of the Bible were at some level guided and even carried along by the Holy Spirit, it is a logical conclusion that the Holy Spirit moved some biblical writers to write poetry, others to imagine prophetic visions, and so forth. The very forms of the biblical writing are inspired. Therefore, just as determining the meaning of Scripture requires knowledge of the language, grammar, and history of the original text, so it requires knowing the aesthetic forms of the text as well. And just as the original grammar and context provides regulation for translating the text into new languages, so the original aesthetic forms and devices likewise regulate how the Bible's texts are translated into new aesthetic forms. The important factor is that the meaning of the original text is accurately rendered in the new translation, and meaning is found in words, grammar, syntax, history, culture, and aesthetics." Now, belief in verbal plenary inspiration does not imply, however, that when we express God's truth, we may only do so in the exact words or even forms in which that truth was originally expressed. We may put God's truth in our own words as we teach, preach, catechize, and formulate doctrinal confessions. But nevertheless, even these extra-biblical expressions of biblical truth must accurately correspond to Scripture. This is not quite the same as translating Scripture into new languages, but the principles are very similar. What we say about God and His truth in our own words must mean something consistent with what the Bible means. And this implies more than mere factual correspondence. It must also include aesthetic correspondence. This is true for creeds and confessions, and this is certainly true of hymns that are meant to express God's truth and or respond in worship toward God. Neither belief in verbal plenary inspiration nor the regulative principle means that we may only sing the exact words of Scripture. Otherwise, we should be singing in only Hebrew and Greek. Nor does belief in these doctrines mean that we may only sing exact translations of Scripture. We may, and indeed we must, in fact we say this clearly in the Conservative Declaration, we may and must compose new hymn texts that put God's truth in our own words. But these new expressions must accurately correspond to Scripture. Now, this is fairly straightforward, of course, with regard to what the Bible says. Any theologically conservative Christian will insist that the texts of hymns accurately correspond to the truth of Scripture. However, I am extending this further to the way the Bible expresses truth. We may and we should express God's truth in new ways, but the aesthetic way we choose to newly express biblical truth should accurately correspond to the aesthetic way God chose to express truth in His Word. I am not arguing what the one reviewer's caricature of my position suggested, that we must take a sort of formal equivalence approach to transmitting the aesthetic forms of Scripture into modern worship forms. I'm not arguing, for example, that since the Psalms employ poetic parallelism and that they don't use meter or rhyme, that our hymns should use parallelism and not use meter or rhyme. That's not what I'm saying. Rather, what I am arguing is that if we affirm the regulative principle, and if we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, then the meaning of the aesthetic forms that we employ in our contemporary worship must accurately correspond to the meaning Scripture's aesthetic forms had in their original context. What we need to concern ourselves with is what both Kevin Van Hooser and Nicholas Wolterstorff call fittingness. Wolterstorff defines fittingness this way. Fittingness is similarity across modalities. And by modality, modalities are just different forms of expression. Literature, music, rhetoric, architecture, drama, visual arts, etc. Those are different modalities. What he means by fittingness is that the character of one aesthetic expression can be similar to the character of another aesthetic expression, even across kinds of art forms. And far from being something that only philosophers of aesthetics can do, we observe these kinds of similarities all the time, and we do it sort of instinctively. Let me give you some examples. This is why we can describe the character of music using terms more regularly associated with other art forms, like the visual, color, or the tactile, soft or hard, or qualities of taste, like sweet, or spatial measurement, like high, low, short, or long. Music is not really blue or soft or sweet or low, but we naturally recognize similarities across these modalities. And by the way, Wolterstorff also cites studies that show that these kinds of judgments are consistent across cultures. We can also recognize similarities with regard to emotional expression, mood, and tone. Because art communicates most naturally by reflecting common human experience and expression, especially emotional physical expressiveness, with a bit of effort, we can fairly instinctively discern what art forms across modalities similarly express joy, lament, sobriety, reverence, and fear. So this is how we can take the character of the aesthetic literary devices and forms in Scripture and compare them to the character of other kinds of art forms, like music, like rhetoric, in contemporary culture. We can determine the meaning specific aesthetic forms or devices in Scripture had for their original audiences, and then discern aesthetic forms, literary and musical, in our current cultural context that are fitting to Scripture, that have a similarity in meaning. So, this kind of emphasis requires that biblical interpreters, pastors, and church musicians have both a thorough understanding of what various art forms in Scripture are expressing, or at least be equipped with resources to help them understand this, and a thorough understanding of the art forms of their current culture so that they can make proper judgments concerning correspondence. There is a reason aesthetics was part of the quadrivium in pre-modern education. There's a reason Luther said he would not ordain a man to ministry who did not understand music. Theologians in the pre-modern era understood that a healthy understanding of aesthetics was necessary for biblical interpretation, biblical preaching, and biblical worship. Seminaries today expect their graduates to have a thorough grasp of the grammar and historical context of Scripture in order to rightly interpret, explain, translate, and apply it to contemporary culture. Why do we not also expect pastors and Bible scholars to understand the aesthetics of Scripture? And I mean more than a cursory discussion of how to preach various biblical genres. I mean giving careful consideration to what the Bible's poetic forms, narrative structures, literary devices, and rhetorical strategies mean. We also teach pastors how to best preach and explain the meaning of Scripture and apply it to contemporary life. Why do we not also equip them with how to parse the meaning of contemporary art forms and make judgments about what art forms today express sentiments that are similar to what the art forms of Scriptures express? Now, this just scratches the surface of what I think needs to be a continued discussion. And it's something I hope to further develop in days to come. There are some scholars, by the way, who are beginning to have discussions like this, although they're mostly looking at how the aesthetics of Scripture affect interpretation, translation, and preaching. Nevertheless, they are trying to carve out an evangelical position that doesn't fall into the traps of higher critical cultural linguistic philosophy, or, on the one hand, or what one author calls de-dramatized propositionalism. And he argues, this is Van Hooser, that this characterizes most forms of the historical grammatical philosophy. For those interested, I would direct you to the work of Kevin Van Hooser, Leland Ryken, Tremper Longman, and Abraham Kuruvilla, among others. These scholars are asking not just what does the Bible say, but also what does the Bible do, and how can we faithfully interpret and communicate that? Again, not to the neglect of what it says. They're avoiding that ditch. I would like to extend that biblical authority that they're talking about with regard to preaching even to our worship. If we believe that Scripture must regulate our worship, and if we believe that God inspired every word of Scripture, And we must be sure that how we express God's truth aesthetically today is similar in meaning to how Scripture expresses God's truth. And this is not to say that with this perspective we will easily come to consensus and this finally will provide a magic bullet for a conservative approach to worship. I'm not saying that at all. There's a lot of work to be done here, and there are some difficult questions that even conservatives will have to answer with this approach. Nevertheless, despite the review cited earlier, I do believe that this is a way forward for conservative Christians. Far from appealing to esoteric philosophy or even tradition, or contrary to charges of ignoring sola scriptura, conservative Christians should root our convictions regarding worship aesthetics in a commitment to regulate our worship by the inspired, authoritative Word of God. All right. What questions do you have? Pushbacks, comments, any thoughts? Yeah, David. Sure. So this, I would say this happens on multiple levels. So a silly sort of surface level example I give often is like what we sang this morning, Psalm 23. So that's written in certain Hebrew poetic form, using certain metaphors, using parallelism. And so what do we do if we want to express those same sentiments in our contemporary 21st century American culture? Well, we're going to put it in English. We're going to probably put a rhyme and meter to it. We're going to put a certain tune to it. But we have to understand the original tone, tenor, mood, metaphors, and all of that when we do that transfer. And so it would be an inappropriate transfer. You know, let's say I'm in Texas and we don't have sheep, so we have cattle instead. So I'm gonna contextualize that, and now we're gonna sing a song set to a country western tune probably, and wearing my Stetson, which I do have. It was given to me by the seminary, and we're gonna sing "The Lord is my cattle driver." Yeah, we're contextualizing that. Does that metaphor mean what the original metaphor means, right? I mean, that's the debate. And then even further down along the levels of thinking through this, is the tone of this poetic and musical expression, does it capture the same essence of what the original psalm communicated? So I think there's multiple layers that we need to think through. But that may be one example. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. So, and you and I were talking about this a little bit last night. We shouldn't preach every text like it's a Pauline epistle, right? So we have a narrative. We're not necessarily going to verse by verse sort of exposition. We're going to say, what does this narrative do, and how can I communicate it? Kuravila, who I cited a moment ago, he's got the most recent Jets, he has an article about the story of David and Goliath. And what does the story say, what does that story do, and how can we communicate that in the form of preaching? So I'm not an expert in preaching. Obviously, people can probably do that better than I can. But this is where there is work being done, I think. Kuravila is writing a lot about this, and Van Hooser to a certain extent, too. And how we can shape the form of our preaching to reflect what's being communicated in the various kinds of art forms. There's still going to be similarities across how we preach different genre, but it still should affect how we do it. Fine.
Observe the emphasis implied on every word, the holy affection
Yeah.
Question, one further development. I'm not even expecting you to give an answer. Maybe you have one, but why are some things brought straight over? What's the mechanism that says baptism is brought straight over? And we're preaching a certain way. That's brought over. We're heralding, we're proclaiming in a certain sense. It's hopefully similar to the way they did it.
Right.
But then with these other things, we're translating them.
Yeah. No, I think that's a great question. It's something that I wrestle with. That's exactly, I think, what those early Baptists, what they were really trying to wrestle with. And so I don't have an answer to that. But what I'm saying, all I'm saying is if we're going to insist on a real high level of transference in some of these areas, which we do, then we at least have to bring things like music, poetry, at least closer to that instead of viewing them as entirely separate. So why do we make a such deal about a couple of those things and absolutely no deal? When it comes to music, it's purely neutral and contextualized. So people who say it's purely neutral and contextualized, I want to say, so can we do chips and Coke? And maybe they would say yes, I don't know. I think about Finney's suggestion that the altar call really replaces baptism. I mean, that was in his new measures. The altar call was the contextualization. This was the new form. We don't need baptism anymore. This is the new public expression, right? And everybody objected to it. Well, not everybody, but I think we just need to wrestle with that. And I haven't worked out maybe where there are particular lines or categories. Maybe that's something that we need to do. Yep. Okay, I don't know who's next, but. I'll pick people. I won't pick people I don't want to answer the question.
I like your use of effectively speech activity.
Yeah.
But then this, my concern, though, there is a major difference there. I think Van Hooser does fall into it down the road. Van Hooser, in the book on multiple views on marriage, makes the case that where Scripture affirms something, it is marriage.
Yeah.
So you then ask the question, Van Hooser, well, what then does Scripture affirm? And he effectively can discern himself and decide for himself what is an affirmation and what is not. And I think there's far more in terms of propositional truth than these things.
I don't like how Van Hooser articulates everything, but if you read the drama of doctrine and is there meaning in the text, I mean, he's really, really explicit and careful to not fall into that cultural linguistic. You know, he says there is a propositional core, and we can't, you know, we don't want to avoid that. I'm no expert on biblical interpretation or Van Hooser. Maybe I'm missing something, but yeah, I mean, you're right. We do have to avoid that ditch. I don't want us to do anything less than the historical grammatical approach, or anything less than affirming propositionalism. I'm just suggesting there's more to it. And Van Hooser, I've said before, and I think even Kevin said yesterday that. That it's not just propositions. Van Hooser argues it's all propositional. We just have to redefine what we mean by proposition. We need to dramatize the proposition. We need to redeem. So, you know, anyway, I've not read everything she's written, but I, I've tried to at least dip into that world a little bit to make sure that I wasn't falling in any ditches, but I appreciate the caution. David. No, I agree with you 100%. And I also, maybe I didn't make this really clear in the presentation, but I do. There is a difference in my thinking between contextualizing Psalm 23 and contextualizing a broader theological idea. I think we need to be even more carefully close to the original in a what we might call a versification or a paraphrase of a particular text of Scripture. It becomes a little bit more fuzzy otherwise, but I'm obviously with you on that point too. Yeah. Right. Well, I obviously, yeah. Right. And there's a parallel with doctrine, right? We would say our ultimate standard is Scripture, but in order to help us understand Scripture, we do value the tradition. And it's not infallible, but we learn from it, and it helps us navigate the meaning. I think there's a very similar thing going on with aesthetic forms, too. The tradition helps us to understand the original and helps us to do new things today. So maybe that's what you're saying. Yes. So it's different than saying we got to do immersion because they did immersion. Definitely feel this issue, and it's why I also added the issue of what is truth in Scripture, how does truth communicate truth, how is truth communicated, and that kind of thing. Because, so in other words, when we're talking about something like baptism or Lord's Supper, we're asking the question, what does the Bible say? And so I am taking another step and saying we also have to ask, what does it mean? And that's where aesthetics. So it is different. But it's a similar principle with two different issues. We have to do what the Bible clearly says, but let's also strive to be what the Bible is or do what the Bible does. And that's so that's where the second, it is different. I agree. And where we kind of draw those lines, I agree, is maybe the challenge. Kevin?
Of the
No, that's very helpful, and I'm right on board with that. And that's why the one reviewer's comment, well, he doesn't use lament in his writing. Well, that's not the point, right? Or he doesn't use poetic parallelism. That's not the point. That's right. That's true. That's right. No, I think that's exactly right. And what I'm saying is Scripture provides boundaries and borders. Within that, there's lots of room for creativity and new expression and cultural change. But what I'm simply arguing is that the form of Scripture provides some regulation. And it is a bit, I think that's helpful. That was good. I think we're officially out of time, but we can certainly... Our whole purpose behind this afternoon is so that these kinds of conversations can happen in a beautiful, this is a beautiful sanctuary, but in a beautiful, in God's sanctuary, right? So hopefully we can continue these conversations as well. So.